Take your Bibles and go to James chapter 4. We will get there eventually. James chapter 4. The title of the message this evening is God's Desire, My Holiness. God's Desire, My Holiness. You know, as I was thinking about the subject of holiness unto the Lord and preparing messages to that end, I also thought that as we go through these messages, they may seem at times like pricks to our heart, and I trust that that is so as long as it moves us in the direction of God. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26, the Bible says these words, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." You know, it's interesting that word severed means to slice, to cut, to separate. And what God has said is in regards to his holiness, he said, you are my people. You belong to me. And I've severed you. I've cut you out from everyone else. My, what love that is. 1 Peter chapter 1, again, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Longstaff wrote the words to the song, Take Time to Be Holy. It says, take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always, and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy. Let him be thy guide. And run not before him, whatever betide. Enjoy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Holiness, once again, means that which is sacred. In regards to humans, it means separate from impurity and sin. It also means genuine conformity to God's moral standards, thus being separated unto God. God's people must conform to God's morality. In other words, his God-likeness. You know, we're commanded to be holy by the one, I guess you could say, and it is true, he is holy. And there are positive and negative aspects to this whole truth of the holiness that God expects of us and who he is. There's the positive aspect of separation unto God. And of course, when we talk about being severed, there is that separation. You're separated from something to something. And we who have been separated, we who seek to be holy, that means we're going to be separated from those things that are unholy. So the positive aspect is separation unto God. You know, I can't help but think about the weddings that we've had. Someone, I guess, counted. I have lost count of the weddings I've been a part of for many years now. I guess it's got to be close to 100 or more. Many of you can attest to that. But at the same time, you know, when I think we've done 11 in the last 12 months. At the same time, you know, when the bride and groom are up here, they don't have eyes for anyone else up here. I mean, I'm just a necessary part of the furniture. And it's interesting when I'm up there and I mean, they're looking at each other, and I always get a kick out of when they're facing one another. And I know this is all fresh for us. We had three weddings in the last 2 weeks. But they're standing up here, and they're facing each other. And I get to hearing things and see things firsthand, real close. You're just seeing lips move and eyes staring at one another, and I'm catching it all, you know. And those two people have eyes for no one else but each other. Amen. And you know, when you think about being in love with God, that's exactly what it means as his children. In one sense, he's the bride. I mean, he's the groom. We're the bride. And we ought to have eyes only for our Savior. And that's the positive aspect. And Many times when we think of holiness and practical holiness, living out a godliness before man, we think of rules and we think of regulations and we think of boundaries and we think of standards and we think of things that you can't do and things you can do. And we've relegated this whole thing of Christianity to a list of do's and a list of don'ts. And really, holiness is not, it doesn't have anything to do with that. It just simply means pleasing the Savior. That's all holiness is being separated unto God. And so in James chapter 4, it says this in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. And he's writing to believers. So yes, as we're married to the Lord Jesus Christ in the spiritual sense, we must understand that any deviation, any eyes towards any other direction than his direction is spiritual adultery. My, how convicting is that? The negative aspect of holiness is, like I said, separation from unholiness. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10, the scripture says, and that ye may put difference between the holy and the unholy, between unclean and clean. In other words, in our practical everyday living, there ought to be a difference between our lives and the lives of the unsaved. What we do, what we don't do. It ought to be a reflection of our standing and our fellowship with our God. Once again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Someone has said, you know, the Old Testament talks about the holiness of Almighty God. And then we're not Old Testament saints, we're New Testament saints. And so we think, well, we now want to be like Christ. I like what someone said here. What is the difference between Old Testament godlikeness and New Testament Christlikeness? And so as God has a standard of holiness, we ought to seek to abide by that holiness. John Van Gelderen compiled some interesting notes regarding arguments used to avoid holiness. And I want to list a few of those this evening in the message. And one of those is, that's Old Testament, we live in the New. Now these are objections, arguments used to avoid holiness. I can't imagine Christians saying that, hey, to try to live a holy life is unattainable for one, and it doesn't really apply to us today. In other words, we can do whatever we want to do, and that's definitely an abuse of the scriptures. Jesus preached from the Old Testament. Not only that, the early church had to depend primarily on the Old Testament scriptures. And as you read that sermon from Peter on the day of Pentecost, he brought out the Old Testament. When you hear the message of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he brought out the Old Testament. And time again, the preachers, because that was their canon of scripture at the time, preached from the Old Testament. And the way God dealt with Israel in the Old Testament is the way he deals with individual believers of any age. That's why we go to the Old Testament and we learn such powerful practical truths for our Christian living. So there may be that excuse, but it's not a valid one. That's Old Testament. We live in the New. Number two, another argument used to avoid holiness is, we're not under law, we're under grace. I like the answers here. Grace provides the supernatural enabling to be free from the dominion of sin. I'm so glad that when we trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the power of sin has been broken from our lives. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. In other words, it doesn't rule over us. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me, get this, by the effectual working of his power. That's why when you look at verses of scripture, passages like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 where it says, we're kept by the power of God. When you think of God's grace in us, working through us, it says it's the effectual working. In other words, it's effective. It does, he does what it's supposed to do, what he's supposed to do in our lives. Grace also, under this point, we're not under law, but under grace. Grace teaches a denial of ungodliness and a responsibility to maintain a standard of godliness. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, and it's an identifiable way of life, ungodliness and worldly lust. We can identify those worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So that's another weak and ineffective argument against holiness, that we're not under law, we're under grace. Number three, it's the heart. The heart is really all that counts. The heart is really all that counts. And you really hear that a lot today when you're speaking with people in regards to holy standards of living. I've got some points here as well. To be externally correct and internally corrupt is hypocrisy. Let me read that again. To be externally correct and internally corrupt is hypocrisy. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. He says, ye are whited sepulchres. In other words, you look so fine on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And so some people say, oh, it's the heart that's all that counts. And we need to understand that God is concerned about the inside and the outside of the cup. For internal righteousness to never affect the externals is impossible. In other words, the Lord says what's in a man will come out of a man. In other words, the outside of us ought to be a reflection of the holiness that's inside of us. And so both are important. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 9 says, thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. In other words, he's saying, look, they're both important. And we have the habit today to excuse our carnality on the outside, our sorry living, our lifestyle, because we say, oh, it's just our heart that's important. And the Bible says one is a reflection of the other. A pastor by the last name of Hurd said these words, God has designed the outward appearance to reflect the inward condition of the heart. How true that is. And what we're attempting to do before we get into many of the particulars of holy living that will apply to us in society and as we move around society is we're laying a foundation of holiness and understanding who God is and who we are in Christ and how that we are the light of the world and we ought to let our light so shine among men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And God is concerned that we are holy in all manner of conversation and every area of our lives. Number four, one of the arguments is you should just preach principles and leave the applications up to the Holy Spirit. This has been permeated in many of the media today, and it's been going on for about the last 25, 30 years with many of the radio and TV preachers. They'll just say, I'll just preach the word and you can flip on a station and you can listen to a good message, a good Bible message. You say, boy, that is the truth, but yet there's no application. They don't say, this is what this means and this is how you apply it to your life. There are many times I might go to a church and I find this happening sometimes when I go to funerals and I'm not the pastor and I'm listening to a message and you hear a message being brought forth and they'll talk about the cross and they'll talk about Jesus and they'll talk about the blood of Christ and they'll talk about salvation, but then they never tell someone how to apply that. They never know how to draw that net. And Jesus wasn't only concerned about fishing and just putting the hook out there and throwing the net out there. He was concerned about them bringing that net in with a great catch of fishes. And we need to do the same. We need to properly apply the truth, holy living, to our life. And that's where it gets a little bit touchy for many people, does it not? And it says here, Jesus gives us the example of very specific applications. And you just read through the Gospels, and you'll see where Jesus, he may quote an Old Testament scripture, but he just didn't leave it up for your interpretation. He says, this is what it means. This is what I'm telling you. Matthew chapter 23, verse 14. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. He's saying, you take advantage of those people who are the greatest in need. You devour widows' houses. I'd say that's pretty direct. As he's looking at those scribes and Pharisees, he looks at them and says, you're hypocrites. You are hypocrites, he says, and just points it right at him. Jesus gives that example of a specific application. The preaching of the book of Acts gives examples of specific applications. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter's preaching the message. He comes, as he brings things to a close, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He applied it directly to them. It was those people he was preaching to that put Jesus on the cross. Just like we must have that understanding today that it was our sin. I'm talking about those of us in this auditorium. It was our sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross. My, that's pretty direct, wouldn't you say? Take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 7. Stephen has been standing for the Lord and preaching the glorious gospel message, and he's been called on the carpet, so to speak, and he's preaching a message, and I encourage you to read it sometime. I want to pick up the reading here in verse 51, sticking with the message on the book of Acts gives examples of specific applications of not just preaching a principle, but also giving that great application. In verse 51 of Acts 7, it says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Folks, can you imagine? Can you imagine being in that crowd, being lost, being a Christ rejecter? And this guy gets up and in your face starts talking like this to you, you'd want to punch him in the mouth. But they didn't want to punch him in the mouth. They wanted to stone and kill him, and that's exactly what they did. You and I must understand, preaching is to be direct. It's to touch our hearts. It's to touch our conscience. It's to affect our thinking that ultimately will affect our living. And so if you come to church week in and week out and you never get tweaked and you never get pricked and you never get under the conviction of the Holy Ghost of God, there's something wrong with you. He says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So here we see, you know, they say, oh, you should just preach principles and leave the applications up to the Holy Spirit. Oh, no, my friend. It says to preachers in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that we're to preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. And time again, there's a message throughout the pastoral epistles that Timothy and Titus are to be very direct, and they're to preach the word with all authority and not let people despise them. In other words, the people make light of their message. Number five, people might say, to try to counteract and argue against holiness, the Bible is not specific on how to apply holiness. And yet, that verse of scripture we memorize in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 15, It says, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Conversation means lifestyle. It means conduct. It means behavior. Let me ask you a question. Is music a part of lifestyle? I would say so. How about fashion? Is that a part of lifestyle? You know, preachers many years ago talked much about the distinction of the sexes, and it will come clearer in another message. But this is interesting how I was on a news site, and they linked me to an article from the New York Post. And it says this, are skirts the next men's fashion trend? Are skirts, and they've got three men in skirts walking down the aisle here. They need to walk down the aisle here. And then it shows here where there's about 50 of them, bare-chested, but they're all walking in skirts. Folks, now, we, I would imagine, here are appalled by that. We'd say, I can't imagine that. But you know, when we have watered down the distinction of the sexes to such a point where the unisex movement came on the scene in the 60s, late 60s, early 70s, boy, it was a big deal. Now we've slowly been conditioned and conditioned and conditioned that this is what we're ending up with. Now we're having, you know, we're not male or female, we're male, female, or whatever. I mean, and then you can, you don't have to go by your DNA. You can just decide that you're something that you else than what you are. Man, that just, it's even hard to put into words. I can't hardly grasp this stuff. And yet, we want to argue about our fashions. We want to argue about the distinction of the sexes. When God made man and God made woman, he says, it's very good. So if you're a male, that's very good. If you're a female, that's very good. And you bring glory to God by showing that distinction and living who you are. If you're a man, be a man in all manner of conversation. If you're a woman, be a woman in all manner of conversation in every area of your life. Men don't need to be women. And women don't need to be men. And men don't need to dress like women. And women don't need to dress like men. We need to maintain and give God glory in every area of our life. It's to please him. That bride that stands up here and looks at that groom, she doesn't care about those groomsmen. She doesn't care about these maids of honor. She doesn't care about anybody else out there. She says, I have eyes only for this man right here, and I'm willing to do anything and everything that I can do to please him. And as you and I look at our blessed Savior, and we become one with him at salvation, we ought to say, I have eyes only for you. And whatever you ask of me, I'm willing to do. Whatever you want, that's okay. As long as you're happy, I'm happy. And everybody else around it can just lump it. And that's the kind of attitude we need to have as believers. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what carnal Christianity says. Oh, we ought to have eyes for our Savior and to please him. Some people might say, standards are rigid and legalistic. True legalism, we know, is really, as far as the scriptures are concerned, new evangelicals have redefined that for us. Anybody with high standards, high ways of living, and high standards of holy living, they're looked at as being legalist. But a legalist is someone who adds works to salvation. That's, so someone else has said, true religion is doing what you do in order to gain favor or merit with God. And get this, a list of standards is not necessarily legalistic. And people say, oh, you just have a list. In Exodus chapter 20, there is a list. It's called the Ten Commandments. That's not legalism. Amen? Take your Bibles, if you would, go to Proverbs chapter 6. The Bible is full of lists. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. There's seven things mentioned here. In verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate. I mean, the Lord hates this. Yea, seven are an abomination. It's detestable in his sight. And he says these have to do with who I am, my very being, the morality that I uphold. He says a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. That's quite a list. And God says, I hate that. Oh my. Standards are not rigid and they're not legalistic. Standards are helpful. Amen. I mean, if you want to know what will please God and what will make him mad, I mean, go to the Word of God and find some lists. Go to Galatians chapter 5. You want to know what a work of the flesh is? Read it. You want to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God and how you will act and react to things? Read Galatians chapter 5, and it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And there's that list there. Thank God for lists. Standards, some people say, oh, they're just too rigid. That's legalism. Someone else has said, number seven, oh, we have Christian liberty. We have freedom. But I like what the answer here is. Just as we are free from trusting the flesh for salvation, we are free from trusting the flesh for spiritual growth. Amen. I mean, we couldn't trust in the flesh to be saved, and we can't trust in the flesh to live the Christian life. Only God, the Holy Spirit, living in and through us can do that. And that's why it says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Someone else has said, Christian liberty is not the freedom to do as you please, but the freedom to do right by the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. I like that. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Someone else says, to live a holy life. Well, when you talk about this particular part of my life, that's a gray area. God gives us liberty, and those gray areas, you know, you're sort of left up to yourself. Well, if one uses the gray area argument to allow you to do what you are doing, to whom are you giving the benefit of the doubt? Are you giving the benefit of the doubt to God, or are you giving the benefit of the doubt to the devil? It's one or the other. Amen? No man can serve two masters. The Bible principle in questionable areas is to be above reproach. We are to flee from the very appearance of evil. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, excuse me, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. In other words, we ought to seek to please him and do everything completely above board. No gray areas. If you've been living in a gray area of your life, I mean, how do you determine that? What is the white area? Can you separate the white from the black in a gray area? No, it's mixed. You need to go all out for God. These are gray areas, someone might say. Someone else says, well, to live a holy life and to live by holy standards of one, in one's life, it is a matter of preference. I like this. Though some matters may be minor in comparison to major doctrine, to be sure, those matters that deal with the matter of salvation, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the vicarious suffering of Christ, the visible or glorious resurrection, the visible return. I mean, those are major Bible doctrines. But if the basis is biblical, these issues cannot be a matter of preference, but rather must be a matter of conviction. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, we have what is referred to as the Great Commission. The Great Commission says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, someone gets saved, they follow the Lord and believer's baptism, and then they are to be taught the Word of God. And the Bible addresses far more than just salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It also tells us how to walk in maturity in Christ. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, the scripture says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so. You need to be careful how flippant you are with Bible truth. You need to be careful when you hit a point of disagreement in regards to biblical truth. You need to be very careful when you start taking positions. You need to make sure that you are making righteous judgment. Jesus says, you teach men so, you need to be very, very careful. He shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, that means teach the even the smallest commands of Scripture, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so it's not a matter of what we can get by with. It's a matter of what we can do to please God with in every area of our life. You know, if the Lord's so concerned that not one jot, one tittle, one crossing of the T, one dotting of the I, in prophecy all shall come to pass, if he's so concerned about the minutest details of prophecy, don't you think he's concerned about the smallest aspect of your life? He is. We see also one of the excuses someone may make for not being holy. Those with standards are weaker brothers. You might have heard that. Well, you know, I've been saved a long time, and those things don't bother me. You know, I don't have to worry about that. You know, I've passed that bridge a long time ago, and you know, you'll come to that conclusion one day. Or just let me tell you how I was able to rationalize that in my mind. Oh, we relegate those who have strong standards in their life as weaker brothers. They need that in their life. The weaker brother passages, that would be Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, those deal with non-moral issues, such as foods. You read those passages of Scripture, such as foods and holidays, things of that nature. But my friend, you and I need to understand something. When you look at the term abomination, that's a moral issue with God. And moral issues cannot be relegated to the weaker brother label. In other words, adultery was wrong in the Old Testament. It's a wrong in the New. I mean, what we find morality-wise wrong in the Old Testament, God's morals has not changed. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Drunkenness was wrong in the Old Testament. It's wrong in the New Testament. I mean, it's about time we just started taking these stands and quit mealy-mouthing around about it and just say, you know what? That's what the Bible says, and that's where we ought to stand. Romans 14, 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Lastly, for this list, those with standards are fanatics. You've heard that? Oh, there'll be those who are making changes in their life and they're trying to instill standards in their life and standards of holiness. And they've, oh, you're an extremist. You're just following man. You're just following some teachings of some church, or you've read some book. Yeah, I've read some book, the Bible. Those with standards are fanatics. I wrote here, some are extremists. Some may ride an issue as a tangent, or I would call it a hobby horse. However, a biblically balanced approach must be used regardless. And just because somebody may abuse a standard, and just because somebody may ride a hobby horse, doesn't mean that the standard is wrong. And we must stand with the Word of God. Now, why are people silent today in regards to holiness amongst believers? Why do we not hear it talked about very much? Many times we don't come out so blatantly about it, but we're wondering what we can get by with. We're wondering how close to the edge we can come without doing wrong. You think this is wrong? You think this is wrong? Well, if you have to do that, why don't you just not do it? Right? Why silence regarding holiness among believers? Number one, fear of losing friends. For pastors, fear of losing people. Number two, fear of persecution. You know, I've found, as many other preachers can attest, that you know you get persecuted when you have aggressive evangelism. And you see this evidence in the scripture. I mean, people got upset when you started talking about the Lord Jesus Christ a lot. In our community, people get mad at you. You knock on doors around here, you go talk to people long enough, you'll find out that people get mad at you. Even those who profess to be saved. What are you doing knocking on my door? I'm saved. Wow. You ought to be happy. I remember knocking on the door and a Jehovah's Witness invited me into her house. And she commended me because she said, very seldom do you see anybody out there knocking on doors. And I thought to myself, here's a heretic commending me for knocking on doors. And yet I'll knock on a door of a Christian, or I'll walk into a room and a rest home to a Christian. Oh, get out of here. Oh, you're a Baptist. I don't want to hear that. Wow. Something's wrong with that picture. You get persecuted. And you know, when I think of North America, I'm humbled by some of the people that we have in church. And you need to mix around a little bit and get some testimonies of some of those sitting here in the pews. We have a family here where a man spent months in prison because of his stand for Christ in Russia. We have folks that were persecuted greatly in other lands. And they're here in Canada, and some are sitting right here tonight. You may not know who they are, but they're here. And we think we get a little bit of heat because we knock on a door, or somebody balls us out because we're talking about Jesus and inviting him to church and trying to give him the gospel. Wow. We don't know what persecution is, do we? But you know, also when we think about catching flack, so to speak, I'll call it, it's hard for me to call it persecution. When we preach on holiness, standards, living right, doing right, applying those things to life, that's when you get a lot of flack. You get people leaving church over that. But the Lord says, be holy, for I'm holy. So some people say, well, I got to keep the crowd, but let me just tell you that God is more concerned for our holiness than he is the size of our crowd. And you know, in the history of our church for 29 years, we've never made the attendance the goal. People will ask, hey, what are we running this year over last year? We do write down the attendances every service. We post them on the announcements. But you know, it's never been a goal. Let's shoot for this much. Let's shoot for this. Let's just invite people to church. Let's just give out the gospel. Let's keep doing it. Let's keep preaching the word. And you know what? God takes care of that. He's always taking care of us. But folks, when you start preaching like this, you get people mad at you. When you start preaching on holiness, you start preaching on, hey, not living like the world. When you start preaching about not smoking and drinking and carrying out and carousing around, partying and going to socials and things of that nature, people get mad at you. They do that. When you start talking about standards of dress, Men looking like men. Women looking like women. Oh, no, that's something you should just leave alone. Oh, no, my friend. All manner of conversation. And the Word of God addresses that. Man, nowadays you go down through town, you can't even tell the difference between one person and the next person. And I'm talking about modesty issues. You've got distinction on one part, you've got modesty on another. Some people say, well, that's modest, but is it distinctive? Amen? We'll get there eventually, and I'll show you from the Word of God. But some people don't preach on holiness issues because they're afraid of losing people, afraid of persecution. Some of it is just lack of knowledge. Some people just never have been taught. And what's been so wonderful through the years is to see people who'll see and grasp the biblical principle, and boy, they start feasting on the Word of God, and they'll say, hey, you know what? That's right. And they start living according to Scripture. Then also there's the weariness of the hassle. I know this to be true. You get tired of it. You get tired of hassling these things through, so to speak. I mean, always having to monitor this stuff. Always. We've got set standards for the platform. Why do we have to police that? Why? You get tired of it. Oh, here we go again. And after a while, you just get tired of it. And you say, well, I'll just let it slip. I just won't mention it as much. We just won't make it a big deal. But folks, modesty issues is a big deal. Holiness is a big deal. It's a big deal to God. Sometimes there's silence regarding holiness because those of us who are aggressive in our service for God, sometimes we get intimidated by, I would guess you could say, the intellectual leadership or scholarship of the day. Some people say, well, you know, you just really don't understand the Scriptures. That's not what that passage really means. And we get intimidated by that. And we think, well, maybe we are just simply extremists. Maybe we are simpletons. May God give us more simpletons. One thing they said about Peter and John, they took knowledge of them. They were unlearned and ignorant men, but they'd been with Jesus. The key is Jesus. The key is spending time with Jesus. And the key to holiness is the Holy Spirit. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26, the verse of Scripture I started this message with says, "And ye shall be holy unto me." That's what holiness is all about. It's not about looking good to the next person. We don't dress for the next person. We dress for the Lord. Amen? We speak for the Lord. We're ambassadors. We speak for Him. We live for Him. Because it's through Him we have our being. Amen? "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people." He severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Just think, of all the people in the world, He saved you. He says, "You're mine." Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. Holiness is not an end in itself. Holiness is a means to an end. The goal is to walk with, fellowship with, and to know God intimately. The title of the message, once again, was God's Desire, My Holiness. God's Desire, My Holiness.